Our gospel lesson comes from the second chapter of Matthew, verses 13 to 23, the escape to Egypt. Apologize for my sniffles. It's been a brutal week, brutal sinus infection, but the sniffles are better than the alternative. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. All week before I preach, I think about my sermon. Every conversation I have, maybe almost every conversation I have. It's fun to have family around because, you know, they know me and know I like to have conversations around the theme or the topic, and especially my sisters and cousins like to prime me and get in on the conversation. So when I told them the theme was presence, you know, we had a number of conversations about what presence means, what presence looks like. How we know it. This morning, when I got up to take my shower, turn on the radio, I love listening to that podcast, Krista Tippett, on being. Actually, it's on NPR at that time. And the first sentence that I heard when I turned on the radio was a male voice saying, "The essence of quiet is presence." And the man went on to explain that quiet as presence is not an absence of sound, but an absence of noise. It's what lets us hear the earth, he says. Now, the man who was talking was Gordon Hempton, who is a professional acoustician, and he goes around the world recording the most quiet places he can find, the most undisturbed by the sounds of modern civilization. He wrote a book called One Square Inch of Silence about his quest to find a place where there's no noise. Not no sound, just no human-made sounds of modern civilization to get in the way of hearing the earth as God created it. And so in his quest, he's actually begun to document amazing things with his recordings. And I learned he's got like 17 professional recordings of all of these different places around the earth that you can go, and it's amazing what you can hear. His work has been of real value to scientists. He's been collecting data about what species can be heard. And over the course of his career, he's been able to learn about the number of species that are going extinct. The sounds are different through the decades of the different places he goes. He has observed scientifically that the human ear has a peak sensitivity. The part of the human hearing range which is most sensitive is, for those of you who know acoustics, it's 2.5 kilohertz to 5 kilohertz, which is pretty high, right? And it's strange because the human ear is designed to hear the human voice, right? Like, it's just perfect for capturing the human voice. But what we're even better at hearing is this 2.5 to 5 kilohertz range. And so he started to look at, in nature, what do we see in the natural world that projects predominantly through this narrow band of sound, and it turns out it's birdsong. Humans have evolved to hear bird sound above everything else. John probably knew that, right? John Eddy's a birder. Birdsong, why would that be? Well, it turns out that because we have two ears, we're able, when we hear this high-frequency sound in the shape of our ears, we're able to point ourselves in the direction of the sound. With extraordinary accuracy, wherever we are, we can actually hear birdsong in a quiet landscape. We can hear hundreds of square miles of birdsong. And when we can hear that far, it helps us to locate habitat that is friendly to humans, because birds thrive in habitat that is friendly to humans. So when people find themselves in the wilderness, and my mind goes back to the ancient Israelites, listening for birdsong to find a place that people can live and thrive. This morning, I want to talk about presence. I want us to explore what presence is. And there will be some times I'll prime you with some questions and invite you to sit in some silence and reflect, and if you feel led, to share. When I went to seminary, it was the first year that the campus had moved onto the campus of Earlham College, and our buildings, as you likely know, are right next to the Earlham School of Religion. We actually shared professors. We shared classes with Earlham students, who are mostly Quaker. But there's a wide variety of Quakers, just like there's a wide variety of Brethren. It was amazing because we shared in worship. We regularly had a chapel service at Bethany each week and a chapel service at Earlham each week. And the Quakers worship a little differently than we do. At least at Earlham, they're silent Quakers. We should say mostly silent Quakers. They mostly sit in silence, except when they hear the Spirit prompting them to speak. They practice the spiritual discipline of presence. When they gather, they sit in silence so they can hear. Now, I don't know about you, but when I find myself in silence, it's not that quiet, actually. I mean, I'm not just talking about the refrigerator humming or whatever. I'm talking about the voices in my mind. Zen Buddhists call it monkey mind, right? It's the way our minds climb around a whole universe of thoughts. And we tell ourselves all kinds of things. And most of us who aren't used to silence, or who have temperaments like mine, are uncomfortable with some of the thoughts. And so we find ways to distract ourselves. We turn on music, turn on NPR, or maybe engage in some kind of activity that helps us to keep us from having to really look within at what we're uncomfortable with. Presence is a spiritual practice, is a spiritual posture, because it primes us toward receptivity to the Spirit. I soon recognized, as I learned to worship with Quakers, that something in me needed silence, needed to become comfortable listening. But learning to do that required that I pay closer attention to what I was feeling. I found myself benefiting from some reading about Zen Buddhism, because Zen Buddhists really focus on this practice of listening, this practice of sitting meditation, of emptying the mind of all of that monkey mind chatter so that we can really hear and get in touch. For Zen Buddhists, the goal sort of spiritual life, enlightenment, really means awakening to the world as it is. You know, Buddhism or Zen Buddhism doesn't have exclusive ownership over that notion. Jesus talked about it. The psalmist talked about it. The prophets spoke of it. Scripture resonates with the spiritual practice of presence, calling God's people to draw themselves to attention before the divine. We find ourselves in the Christmas season, liturgically, you know, studying scripture lessons that lift up the story of Jesus' birth. But the world in which we live, our context, is prone to sentimentalizing Christmas, right? Framing it in the glitter, the warmth, the hot chocolate, you know, all of what we appreciate about being with family, with good friends, celebrating, the spirit of giving, all of that. But when we're diving into Scripture, when we're diving into the Word, we find that Jesus' birth comes into a world that is deeply troubled. When we sit and allow ourselves to be present to the Christmas story, then these things like Matthew 2 jump out at us. And it's greatly tempting to pastors to skip over Herod's massacre of the innocents in our celebration of Christmas and a new year. And we might comfort ourselves with the notion that this was long ago, or I read some scholars who were talking about Bethlehem at that time was a very small village, so it may have only been about 20 babies or so that were killed. If that's a comfort, but when we are present to the world in which we live, to South Sudan and Aleppo, to Palestine, how many places children are in danger? If we take our faith seriously, it bids us to be present to the world as it is, and to revisit the Christmas story in our context, which is not entirely different from the context in which Jesus was actually born. Our passage from the 63rd chapter of Isaiah is also awkward. It's, you know, it's hopeful, it's comforting, if you recall If you recall hearing it, the words of comfort and hope, speaking about God's presence. It wasn't angels or messengers that saved the people. It was God's presence, God's steadfast love. But those two or three verses are cherry-picked from a whole chapter that is filled with God's wrath and anger and destruction. When we're present to the living word, we realize that Scripture isn't trying to paint a beautiful story for us to decorate our homes or our lives. It's trying to awaken us to the world in which we live. It's trying to help us get really in touch so that the beauty which does emerge emerges from the truth. Israel understood God as being angry and sometimes wrathful. And that understanding changes, and different prophets speak to it in different ways. And Jesus' whole life, it's actually hard to understand Jesus' life unless we understand it as a commentary on Hebrew Scripture. He's interpreting how to understand the people's relationship with God and how it's evolved. But what we see through the story, the Judeo-Christian story and the evolution of the relationship is that the people and God together move away from anger and destruction toward love, which is known and written on the heart, experienced within. So that we're guided not by law and not by punishment in the retributive, vindictive sense, but the notion of making right that God most longs for us to be whole. And so the fulfilling of the messianic prophecy is God's love becoming human flesh and blood, experiencing all of the pain and suffering that we do on this earth with us. Jesus living with us, fully attentive, awake, aware of the whole breadth of human experience. So the good news is not that Jesus comes and everything's hunky-dory. It doesn't ring true for us for good reason, because it's not what happens. In Jesus, we see God's steadfast love throughout the millennia come to fulfillment, providing an example for us so that when we see suffering, we are called ourselves to become present, to walk with those who suffer. If worship is drawing ourselves to attention before the presence and activity of God, then this room, this sanctuary, becomes important and its purpose becomes clearer. It is to facilitate worship, to facilitate our receptivity to God's presence and activity. Now, I'm still struggling with what sanctuary means right here, right now, in this time and place. What does it mean after this election? What does it mean to a congregation of many people who work for the government with a change in administration? What does it mean when we are so divided as a nation that we don't know honestly how to talk with each other across our disagreements politically, theologically, and still maintain our trust and love fully with each other? What does that mean? And what does it mean for this to be a sanctuary, a refuge, a protection, and a source of life? I'm wrestling with that. That notion, and we talked about it at the congregational board meeting of the congregational business meeting, the on the website it says Oakton Church of the Brethren, an oasis of life in Jesus Christ. So if we heard the bird song, like the birds would lead us toward that oasis, and that would be Oakton Church of the Brethren, right? That would be this place of life where humans can thrive, right? So sanctuary, if it's a sanctuary for life, it's not disconnected from the world. It's not putting blinders on. It's not drowning out the sounds of the world with some other kinds of sounds. It's learning to hear God's voice amidst the din. It's learning to pull away the veil from whatever would keep us from seeing how God is present and at work in our midst. What does it mean to be sanctuary? What does it mean to be a church in this world right now? That's my question. I mean, it's a question I think I'll have for a while. I don't have the answer exactly right now, but I share it with you because I want to invite your reflection on that question so that we can be having this conversation together. But I will invite you right now to think about and possibly to share. What of our own practices welcome God's presence? Can you think personally for yourself about the times you feel most connected to God? What practice or posture, what concrete thing that you do or contemplate, what makes you most receptive to God's presence? I'll just give us a moment of silence, and if you feel comfortable, if you feel led to share something or are willing to, just raise your hand. I'll invite you to share. What practices, what posture for you personally makes you most receptive to God's presence? And the opposite question, what veils God's presence in your life? I'll speak for myself. Like most of us, I don't always hear God speaking. And I don't always feel inspired. I'm not always clear. But the times that I'm able to sit down with you and hear about your life, or to study scripture together, the fact that we share an intention to grow in our walk with Christ, to grow in our understanding of God and God's love, the fact that we share that and bring that to this place where we gather and have that common purpose helps to lift me out of the self-centered things which veil my perception of God's presence. In other words, being with you really helps me. And especially when those of you who have the courage to share something about your own life, even with me personally, or especially when I see it happening in a Sunday school class or in worship, when we're sharing with each other, that's a great help to me. Might we dedicate this year to being fully present to God's presence and activity in this world? As a family of faith, as a congregation, can we have a reset? Tune in once again. Let's do a screen degauss, right? How is God present? How is God working with us, working in the world around us? Let's keep these questions together this year so that we as a community can continue to be a vessel of God's love. Amen.